It's really great to be back with you guys this morning. If you're new around here, I'm Jonathan, and I'm the lead pastor here at Cross Point, and I've been on the sabbatical for the last several weeks, which is kind of a fancy name for some extended intentional rest, but I've been back in the office for the last couple weeks, and over the coming weeks, I'm sure I'm going to have opportunities to share with you more from my time away, but I thought I would share at least one story with you this morning. So a few weeks ago, I headed out to the beach for 5 days by myself. Never done that before, and if you, just to have that kind of extended alone time with no one else around, and if you're an introvert, that might sound like paradise to you, or if you're an extrovert, that could sound like torture to you, and I'm kind of in the middle. I've always been kind of in the middle of all those things, so I wasn't quite sure how I was going to feel about it, but I really wanted to have some focused time just to be still and to be quiet, to pray and to listen and just be with no distractions, no obligations, just a lot of quiet, and so each day, I kind of had a normal routine where I would get up and I would go run or jog on the beach. I call it running, but it's really jogging and just barely picking up my feet and keep in front of me. But now I'd go for about 4 miles. I'd go running and then come back and I would walk on the way back to the place where I was staying. And the very first day, I just had this sense of, man, you know what? I would love to just find a shark tooth out here. You know, I've never found a shark tooth on my own. Now, when I was younger, I remember seeing one in a beach store, or, you know, I think I even purchased one and put it on a necklace and did that, you know, way back in the day. And so, but I was like, I've never found one myself in the sand on the beach. And so I thought, man, this would be a really cool way. If I could just find one, it could just mark this type of sacred moment, this, you know, sacred epic journey that I'm on of kind of going off by myself and doing this. And so I'm walking around that first day, walking back to the place where I'm staying, and I'm picking up handfuls of shells, and I'm sorting through them, and I can't find anything. And I'd keep walking, and I'd see something that had a potential. I'd stop and catch my eye, sort through it, couldn't find anything. And I probably spent about an hour looking that first day, didn't find anything. Day two, same thing. Go through the same routine, spend about an hour, don't find anything. And so now, by day three, it's starting to feel like a quest for me. It's starting to feel like I am putting the weight of, I need this spiritual sign. Like, this needs to happen for me, that I need to find some sort of shark tooth in the sand. And so I keep looking. And so day three, same routine, hours out there, I can't find anything. Day four, nothing. Day five, my last day, I'm like, okay, I've skipped the running part, don't do any of that. I'm like, I'm gonna find a shark tooth out here on this beach, because there are millions and trillions of shells. They're everywhere on the beach. And I'm like, I gotta find this, because I'm like, okay, day five, last day, I'm sure this is probably the story, right? Because, you know, I'm someone who's always trying to, you know, oh, what's the narrative and what's the story here? Well, of course, you know, I'd spend this whole week, this is gonna be the perfect way to cap off the trip. This is gonna be the perfect way to cap off the time to say, you had to go through the whole week, but now is this special sacred marker, you're gonna find the shark tooth. So I had it all kind of played out in my mind. And so I'm searching and searching, can't find anything. And eventually, as I'm out there, I see this gentleman. He's in his late 70s, probably, and he's walking near me, and he's looking down at the shells, just kind of like I am. And I'm like, you know what? I think I'm going to ask him for some help, because he looks smarter than me, and he looks like he might know what he's doing. I said, so I determined in my mind, if he engages with me, because there's kind of a protocol on the beach, whether you talk to people or don't talk to people. I was like, if he engages with me, then I'm going to talk with him. And so walked past, and he says, hey, how you doing today? And so I figured that was my open door. It's great. We got to chit-chatting for a little bit. Turns out he lives in Raleigh. Says he's owned a beach house in that area for years. And I said, you know what? Yeah, I'm just out here looking for a shark tooth, you know? In fact, I've been searching all week long just to find one. And he's like, oh, man, they're everywhere out here. I mean, I find them all the time. I've probably seen dozens of them right now just kind of walking around. You know, I got hundreds back at the house. I mean, I collect them. I didn't find like a mastodon tooth. I was like, okay, great, you know? And I'm kind of chuckling at him, and I'm like, well, listen, I just haven't had any of that luck, but I would really like to find one before I go home. So if you happen to find one while you're walking around, you know what? I'd love it if you could help me out, because I'm just looking for one. And he said, sure, no problem. So for the next 20 minutes or so, we're about 25, 30 feet apart. And we're doing the same thing, right? We're looking on the ground, you see something, you pick up a bunch of shells, you sift through them, and, you know, discard stuff back into the sand, and I'm watching him do all that, and I'm kind of into my own thing, but then he starts walking toward me. And so he walks toward me, and he comes over to me, and he stops, and he opens up his hand, and in his hand he has like six shark teeth. And I'm like, man, that is awesome. You know, I'm feeling so like, oh man, that's awesome. You know, one, I'm feeling a little ignorant on my part, but two, I'm like, oh, that's great. Like, okay, we finally found one. And so I was like, man, those are awesome. He's like, yeah, they really are, aren't they? He closes his hand, puts them in his pocket, and walks on. And I don't see the guy again. Like, he just leaves. And I'm standing there, like, dumbfounded a little bit. Like, what the heck just happened? Because what kind of story is this? I mean, what kind of jerk does that? I mean, how greedy and selfish do you have to be when I've poured my heart out to you? You come sauntering up with 6 or 7 shark teeth in your hand, knowing how much I want one, and you just put them in your pocket with your add it to your thousands at home and walk on. And so I eventually just start walking back to the place where I was staying, no shark tooth in hand. Eventually I get in the car, I start driving home, and I'm just laughing to myself, and I'm like, okay. Because I've got this whole narrative built up about this guy in my head. And I'm like, okay, listen. Okay, yeah, you're right. This guy, he had no context. No context for all the hope and expectations I had placed on finding a shark tooth in the sand that week. You know, and it wouldn't have been ideal for me for him to find it, but I was willing to settle for second place at that point. Willing for someone else just to find one for me. But I hadn't shared with him any of these stories of this kind of epic quest or the silly weight that I was placing on it at the time, that it was almost like this spiritual sign. All I said was, I'm hoping to find one. And he probably thought by finding one and showing it to me, it was just checking that box. But he didn't have any of my context. But I found myself treating him and thinking about him like he should have. I found myself holding him accountable in terms of the way that I thought about him, like he should have been aware of all that context. And the thing is, we've all been there, right? I mean, we can all be guilty of that. Because in how many ways do I find myself making judgments about scenes where very little context is actually understood? And it's why from the very beginning of Crosspoint that we've always talked about why context is such a critically important value. And so we're going to be kicking off a new teaching series starting next week. And we felt like before we did that, it was good to spend a little bit of time revisiting this idea and this value of why context is so important. And we talk about it a lot around here, and we tend to do it in one of two ways. One is we talk about the way that we value and try to bring to front of mind the context of other people and how their particular context has shaped them. So whenever I sit down with a couple who's thinking about getting married, the first thing that I want to understand is the setting of their story. Every time. I want to understand their context. I want to understand how they grew up and what the setting of their home was like. I want to understand, did they grow up in a home where there was a lot of conflict, maybe where there was a lot of yelling? Or did they grow up in a home where people avoided conflict altogether? It just wasn't talked about. You never saw people argue or have conflict. I want to understand how much stress or how little stress was there around money in the home. Was the home filled with a lot of negativity, or was it filled with optimism? Were there any addictions that people struggled with? Was there any sense of abandonment or experiences of abandonment in the home? Was there any abuse? Was there a lot of joy and laughter in the home? Did one see their parents act affectionately toward one another, or was that something that they never saw? Did the home feel stable, or did it feel like it could fall apart at any moment? I'm always wanting to figure out these types of questions because I want to try to seek to understand the setting of their story, because each of us have a setting and we each have a context. And in turn, that plays a critical role in how each of us handle ourselves in particular moments. And that's critical intel to understand. And so one of the very best gifts that we can give one another is to learn to have compassion for each other's stories and each other's context. For example, let's say that you have a loved one, someone you dearly love that you're close to, who grew up in a home with a lot of negativity, maybe a lot of resentment, a lot of bitterness. It's just everything bent toward the negative, everything bent toward the skeptical. And in turn, your loved one today maybe struggles with similar thoughts, where they maybe bend and lean toward the negative, or they bend toward, you know, just being really bitter at times and being overly critical in certain situations. Well, what can often happen in these types of situations is we find ourselves communicating to that person in these moments when this comes up or they react critically or really negatively, and we act out in frustration. And it sounds like this. Why in the world do you have to be so negative all the time? I mean, why in the world do you have to be so critical about every single thing? I mean, seriously, why do you have to be that way? But you see, when we're aware of context, when we're willing to put someone's setting of their story to the front of mind, we can learn to lead with compassion rather than shame. And when we do that, it does wonders. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you ignore problems, doesn't mean you don't confront, doesn't mean that you don't address issues. But compassion sounds more like, hey, listen, I know you're scared. And I know this situation and all that's connected with it, it probably triggers a lot in you. And the reality is there's some tough things that we're gonna have to face. And there's some real stressors and real difficulties that we have to look at. But you know, I want you to know I'm in it with you. And we'll tackle it together. And I know it may really be hard to see right now, but we're gonna find some hope. You see, what shame does is shame tears down. But compassion comes alongside. Now, this is true in how we interact with those that are close to us in our closest circles, but it's also true in how we interact with those at a distance, with those where it's easy to judge and to shame from afar, where we can quickly label people with all sorts of derogatory names and categories based on their political or their religious views, or based on where they live or their financial status, based on the color of their skin or the language that they speak or any other category that you want to place on it. And at times, we find ourselves participating in the increasing hostile divides that exist among human beings today with our shaming labels and our categories, where we could all benefit from pausing and disciplining ourselves to humbly consider the setting of someone else's story, to consider their context, where we would pause long enough to ask questions like, I wonder how I would feel if I was in their same story. Like if I had their story, if I had their context, I wonder what I would be feeling at that moment. I wonder what I would feel like if I had felt like my views and my perspective had been ignored and dismissed for a long period of time. I wonder how I would feel. Or I wonder how I would feel if I had felt like, if the setting of my story was that I felt like I had been constantly threatened and scared by those in authority, those in authority aren't safe. Or what if my story was that I had grown up feeling very secure, very safe with those in authority? What if that was my story? How would that shape the way that I feel? And what if I had felt desperate for a long time? What if I felt really valued and appreciated? What if I felt respected for who I was and my value and worth? How would that shape my story? How would I feel if I felt like the system works for me? Like if I'm someone who's just gone through and I felt like the system supports me, it works for me the way things work. But what would I feel like if I felt like the system worked against me? Like if I felt like the system wasn't for me? Or I wonder how I would feel if my setting was that the way that I practice my faith hadn't worked out for me. Like this is the way that I think that faith is supposed to work. This is the way, the formula that I understood it. This is the prayers that I'm supposed to pray. This is how I'm supposed to act. And it didn't work out. And it all crumbled. How would I feel then? Or what if I'd felt like the way that I approach faith, it really had worked out well for me, that I look at my life and go, yeah, this works. This has been really good for me. How can I take some time to consider the context of someone else's story? Because again, we all know this, right? This is not new information for any of us. We've all heard the phrase before. Well, you just need to walk a mile in someone else's shoes. We know this. This isn't new information, but what happens is fear hijacks us and we abandon this wisdom that we know deep down inside, and we draw lines and we use shame. And what shame always does is shame tears down. It tears people down. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves and remind each other, what's the setting of their story? What's their context? And how can I let that inform my attitude about this other person? Because if shame only tears down, I want to be someone who figures out what it looks like to build bridges. I want to be that kind of person. I want to build bridges between people. Doesn't mean we always agree, But I don't want to be someone who tears down, who attacks someone at their core of how they see themselves. Secondly, though, when it comes to this idea and this value of context and what we do together, another thing that here at Crosspoint that we always try to remind one another is the importance of the context when it comes to how we read the Bible. Because that greatly affects how we understand it, it greatly affects how we interpret it, and it greatly affects how you and I apply it. And so, as we talk about the Bible and the context of the Bible, there's a few handles that are worth keeping in mind. One is that we always need to remember that the collection of documents found in the Bible were written to real people at a specific time and place in history. And while you and I today can obviously learn from them and be shaped by them and challenged by the scriptures and by what's included there, we can't ever lose sight that each document was originally directed to a specific group of people at a specific time and place in history. And it had to mean something to them. It had to be relevant to them and to their circumstances when they originally heard it or read it. Now, that doesn't take away from any of the inspiration value of the scriptures. Instead, it should only enhance it because that's what context does. Context enhances meaning. Second thing that's always another handle to keep in mind is that the Bible contains all sorts of different genres, right? We try to talk about this a lot, that you have poetry in the Bible, you have songs in the Bible, you have made-up stories like parables in the Bible, you have historical stories and narratives, you've got writings with heavy symbolism that was primarily only known to Jewish audiences that were trying to fly under the radar of the Roman Empire at the time. You've got all these different genres, and the genre that something is written in should greatly inform how we read it and how we interpret it. Because if you're reading a poem in the same way that you're trying to read a historical narrative, that's going to cause lots of issues. If you're taking language and lofty, picturesque language that's created in poetry and you try to turn it into something that's a very literal historical narrative, well, then that's going to create problems in how we interpret it. So we have to remember and keep in mind all the different genres. And then three, it's always worth asking, is there any literary or cultural or historical context that could be helpful for me to understand what I'm reading? That we come up to something and we're not quite sure what it means, or we struggle with it, or maybe we think we know what it means, but then we get challenged and we hear a different perspective to go, man, I wonder if there's some context here that I could be missing. And so perhaps maybe the best way to illustrate that is to offer you a few examples. So one, Jeremiah 29:11. It's one of the most famous passages in all of the scripture. You see it framed on all sorts of homes and walls, bumper stickers, and it's a great and beautiful and powerful verse. It goes this way, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And it's great. But that verse often gets ripped out of its context and people just quote that verse as is. And it can lead to a lot of manipulation. And it can lead to a lot of toxicity in how people use it. So a couple things to keep in mind there. One, when it says, "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. The word "you" there is plural. God's not talking to an individual. He's talking to a community of people. And sometimes what we do is we take communal ideas and we take communal promises and we attach them individually. And we say, "I'm going to claim this individually," when it was meant for an entire people group. Well, we do that, right? We orient stories completely around ourselves and we oftentimes forget the much bigger picture. But that's good to keep in mind. Second thing that I often see happen, and I see this happen with different religious teachers, sometimes on the radio or on TV or in different settings, and I've heard this so many different times through the years, where the story goes and what's presented to people is something like this. If you are going through pain, if you're going through difficulty, if you're having hardships, if you feel like things are falling apart right now, then you know what? There is sin in your life. There is something you haven't repented of. There are things that are going wrong in your life right now. But if you pay $19.95 to me, then, you know, we're going to pray for you and God will absolve that and all these different types of things. But what you need to do, you need to understand that if things aren't going well, there's sin. There's something ugly in your life that you need to get rid of. Because God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope. In a future." God's plans are only good plans for you. So if things are falling apart, then there's something wrong with you. You're doing something wrong. And I see people manipulate people with that, shame people with that. I see that dark cloud hang over people's heads and get beat up by that. Just this past week, I had a conversation with someone who was just beating the snot out of themselves because of how that verse was used in their life. But what that ignores is context, and it ignores the verse right before it, Jeremiah 29:10, which says this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, speaking to the Israelites, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, Israelites, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So the context of what's happening in the literary context there is that the Israelites are about to go into slavery in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, where generations of people are going to die. And they're going to go through all sorts of turmoil and all sorts of heartache. And God says, you know what? You're about to enter into this really difficult and painful season. But what I want you to know is I will not forget you. I will not abandon you as a people. I will not abandon your community. But it's going to be hard. But I want you to remember that I'm going to be present and I'm going to be there. For I know the plans I have for you collectively. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now that brings a lot of hope. When you're someone who is things that feels like things are falling apart, when you're someone who feels like things are really hard and really difficult and you're part of a community of people, whatever kind of community that is, whether it's a smaller group or a nation or a church or whatever it is, that those types of promises, those are important. And those types of reminders to go, oh, this is what our God is like. Our God doesn't abandon in times of difficulty. Our God's going to walk through it. Doesn't mean that things are always going to be smooth sailing, but God's present. He's there. See, context, it matters. It matters a lot in how we understand it and how we use it when it comes to the Bible. Another fairly famous verse in the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, it says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Dun, 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 right? And so there's all this kind of weight and looming and, you know, just dark cloud that hangs over this verse. And many of us have seen it, and it's created all sorts of fear and speculation about what the future holds and who the evil beast can be. And there's this fear of barcodes, you know, all this kind of stuff that people have because of this number. Even after first service, I was speaking to someone who came up to me and talked about the role that this number has played in their life because it's included in their social security number. So imagine that. Imagine every time that you've applied for a job. Imagine every time that you filled out an application and their experience is everyone going, ooh, are you the beast? Like, are you the person that we're supposed to be leery of? Like, their entire life, this has been what's presented to them. But again, context matters. And what we have here is John. He's writing to a specific group of people at a specific time and place in history. And so it has to make sense to them, right? It has to make sense to who he's talking to because he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish people who are suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. And he's using symbols so that they alone, the Hebrews, can understand. And he calls for wisdom. And he says, if anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. Now, definitely, there are followers of Jesus who see this differently, think about this differently through the generations. But some context that's worth having in the discussion, again, we talk about this a lot, is that this word beast was a symbol that Jewish authors used to refer to Roman emperors at the time. And in Hebrew, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet also has a numeric value associated with it. We don't have that in English. A doesn't have a numeric value, but the letters in Hebrew all had a numeric value attached to it. So John is speaking to Hebrews who are in the middle of the Roman Empire. He knows that if this letter falls into the hands of the Romans, then he doesn't want to plainly say what he's trying to say, so he's writing in code to Hebrews who will understand the Hebrew language, and he goes, listen, use wisdom, you know, this got to pay attention here, but if you calculate the letters of his name that I'm referring to, it comes out as 666, which when you do that, the Roman emperor of the time, here's how the name plays out. It's Caesar Nero, who was the emperor at the time who was oppressing and torturing and killing Jewish Christians in Rome. And John, in this whole chapter, he's trying to encourage these Christians in Rome who are being oppressed and who are being tortured, and many of them killed and murdered, and saying, you know what? Yeah, I've seen where real hope lies. And I know it's really hard and really difficult, but don't give up. Don't give up. You don't have to bow down to this Caesar. That I want you to stay loyal. Stay loyal to Jesus and to the kingdom and to the way of the kingdom, because there's hope. And not even death can take that away. So you see, context, it matters. So we don't have to see this as someone's social security number and then treat them with scorn and treat them with, or you know, the number that scares us and we're trying to figure out who this number could apply to at some point in the future that people 2,000 years ago would have had no clue about. Like all the damage and speculation that people in certain religious circles have and the way that they use it to shame and ridicule people. It's frankly, it's gross. and it's damaging. But context, it matters. We'll look at one more, just real quick. So even it has to apply to things that Jesus says. And so Jesus says this. He goes, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replies, but I say this to all of you. In the future, you will see the Son of Man, this nickname for the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, there's a lot of things there. The right hand of the Mighty One, you know, this was a picture of just authority, not necessarily someone sitting like in a throne on the right hand. But then you have this phrase, coming on the clouds. And when you hear that, it can be assumed that there's a time in the future where Jesus is going to be surfing on the clouds, right? That he's going to come in kind of surfing on the clouds like the Beach Boys and say, because that's what he says. Since that's what Jesus says, that's what's going to happen. And there's some followers of Jesus who land really hard with, well, you know what? I just read the Bible exactly as it's written. It's really plain, it's really simple, and I just believe exactly what it says, and that's how I take it. And it's presented that way oftentimes in kind of a holier-than-thou type of a way, and shaming people who might not do that. And there's plenty of room for both, because I appreciate the intent of that and the heart behind that, but the rhetoric and the approach of that can ignore a whole lot of nuance and context. And so what ends up happening is that many people, what they have in their mind, people that are in the church and outside of the church, when they hear something like this, the picture in their head is Jesus riding on some clouds, like some type of sci-fi novel or Marvel movie into the future, and it becomes easy for people to dismiss as irrelevant. But you see, there is context that has to be included as part of the discussion. It doesn't have to be the final word on it, but context has to be included. Because the thing is, the imagery of clouds was often used by all sorts of Jewish authors at this point in history, even throughout the Bible, as a metaphor for something else. Look at Isaiah chapter 19. It says, an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Because Egypt was oppressing Jewish people at the time. It says, the idols of Egypt tremble before him and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. Or Psalm 104, praise the Lord, O my soul, O my Lord, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. You see, there's all this poetic and beautiful imagery that's used. And throughout the Bible and other Jewish writings, people use the imagery of clouds specifically as a symbol of God's presence coming to his people, of bringing light into darkness, and God setting things right. So that context should inform and be a part of the conversation of how we understand what Jesus says, right? I mean, that just makes sense. It needs to be a part of the conversation because the value of context is so important in how we read and how we understand the Bible. Now, with that in mind, for the next several weeks, we're going to be teaching from the book of James, a small book in the New Testament. We're going to be walking through that for the next several weeks. And so we thought that it would be helpful if we took a time collectively to take a few minutes to listen to some of the context that's going to be shaping the book that we're wrestling with here over the next few weeks. So I'm going to ask that you turn your attention to the screen for a few moments.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Jacobas, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob's story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who were living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy-to-memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
So we're going to be walking through this letter, this small book known as James here for the next several weeks. And so in addition to what we're going to cover on Sunday, we're going to be doing something else over the next 5 weeks where we're going to be releasing additional bonus content on Tuesdays and Thursdays of every week that build upon what we talk about on Sunday, that take it farther and take the discussion farther and wrestling with some different ideas. And so if you are interested in receiving that content, then you can access it a couple different ways. So one, there's a number you can text. So you can text James to 24587, and we'll send you a notification. We won't spam you with anything else. It'll just be on Tuesdays and Thursdays when that content becomes available. It'll just be sent to you in a text, and you can hit the link, and it'll take you right to it. Or you can go to james.crosspoint.org, and you can sign up for emails, and that content will be delivered to you on Tuesdays and Thursdays additionally. And so, again, we just want to try to have this practice of, hey, can we take some time and try to take content and discussion and all these different types of things farther. And so we hope that it's helpful, and that'll start following next Sunday's teaching on that Sunday and then that following Tuesday. And so as we get ready to wrap up and leave here today, there's two questions I want to invite you to carry with you today as we leave. Number one is, can I try approaching the Bible as an invitation into conversation in community? Lots of different ways to obviously approach the Bible, but can I at least approach the Bible as an invitation into conversation and community? One of the things that I love about the Jewish tradition is that the Jewish tradition, when they look at their scriptures, because you have the Old Testament, which makes up about two-thirds of our Bible. We have Old Testament, New Testament, but their scriptures of what we would call the Old Testament in the Christian tradition, they actually have made a holy book out of the debate and out of the different interpretations and wrestling with different people going back and forth about what they think it means in the Old Testament scriptures. They call it the Talmud. And so they've made this sacred book out of the actual debate. It's not, here is the one and only way to look at it. The discussion and the wrestling with and the conversation around it, they see that as holy. And I think there's some really great beauty that we can learn from that in the Christian tradition, because we sometimes can tend to view the Bible as this thing that has only one right answer, one right way of looking at it, one holy way of looking at it, one correct way of looking at it. And when we do that, and when we land on that, and we fight for that, it often creates divisions, and it creates teams, and it fosters this fear of not understanding it exactly right, and it fosters a fear of those who might see it differently, of those who might interpret it differently, that they should be avoided or that they're dangerous. But what if each of us asked, can I try approaching the Bible as an invitation into conversation and community? Can I approach it that way, where we can wrestle and we can discuss and we can even disagree, but that scene is beautiful, where we humbly learn from one another and are challenged by one another, and that we see that is healthy, that the conversation is healthy, and that the discussion invites us into community and not something that we have to be scared of. And so our hope is that this extra content, it'll help us to do that in your own circles, maybe in your own home or with friends or at work or just here in life groups or in different other ways of our church community here. And then second thing, I hope that as we leave here today, I hope we can carry this question with us. Can I try having compassion on the settings of other people's stories? Can I keep that at the front of my mind? Can I try having compassion on the settings of other people's stories? Can I pause in moments when I have this urge to do that? Can I refuse to label in demeaning ways that foster this sense of I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you, I'm more informed than you? Can we resist the urge to present our ideas in a way that it sounds like that I'm more loving than you or more Christian than you? Can I abandon the tearing down tactics of shame and try to communicate with dignity and respect to everyone, even if we disagree? And can I communicate love to those closest to me rather than being exasperated by them by simply trying to have compassion on the setting of their stories? Because I believe if we can do those two things, if we can try to approach the Bible as an invitation into conversation and community, and we can try to have compassion on the settings of other people's stories, I'm pretty convinced that you and I would be better. And I'm pretty convinced that the world would be a lot better. And I'm pretty convinced that you and I would look a lot more like the heart of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for this community of people and for their willingness to not only seek after your heart, but seek to reflect that heart in the way that we treat and love and include others. And God, thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for the thousands of years of history we have of people seeking you and trying to understand you and what it means to walk with you and to reflect your heart and all that we can learn and gain from that. And God, I pray that we would be a people who fight for understanding context in the smallest of situations and in the biggest of situations, and we would be known by love and how we treat people. So God, we love you. We thank you for the story you're inviting us into. Give us the courage and wisdom to live it well. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, friends. We'll see you next week.